Well, we'll be continuing on in our series, and we've been going through the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be starting today at verse 26, but also the scriptures there in your bulletin too, so you can read it there. But before we come to God's word, let's come before God in prayer. Gracious God, loving Father, you have great things for us here. You have great things for us in your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to us and that he would help us to understand your word, to appreciate your word, to love your word. And that as we consider it together, we'll find that we ourselves are encouraged, that we ourselves are given more and more reasons to worship you and love you, that we're given more and more reasons to live for you in the world. Father, I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who we love. Amen. Well, last week, we started off by throwing out there the term cosmology. And cosmology is the study of the origin, the structure, the meaning, and the destiny of the whole world. And now, this morning, in a sense, we're going to narrow our focus and we're going to be looking at what you might call anthropology, which is the study of human beings. What does it mean to be a human being? What exactly are human beings and where do human beings fit in the world? And so anthropology is sort of a subsection of theology, the specific study of human beings. And as we'll see, these few verses have to deal with the creation of human beings. And so they have us, and so they have all sorts of things to tell us about what it means to be people. Now, I have two goals this morning, and I wanted to just say them at the beginning here. First, I want us all to see how wonderful it is to be a human being. I want us all to see how wonderful it is to be a human being. My second goal is that I want us all to see how God's creation of humanity informs his redemption of humanity. I want us to see how his creation of humanity, how his bringing of humanity into the world informs his eventual redemption of humanity. So I want us to know how wonderful it is to be a human being and how God's creation of human beings informs the redemption of human beings. And here's a key truth which undergirds all that I'm going to say, and it's a key truth which comes right out of this text, and it's this, that we human beings are a great treasure. We're a great treasure to God. We are the great special thing that God puts at the center of creation. We're the crown and glory of creation, as it were. Now, you might have a sense that you're a human being and that you're seeking after God, but the incredible truth of the Bible, the incredible truth that the Bible reveals to us is that God is also seeking after us. God thinks much of us. We're precious in the eyes of God. That whole truth permeates not just this text, but the whole Bible. The fact that humanity is a great treasure, the great special thing at the center of God's story, at the center of creation. And so let's focus on that first goal first. Let's ask ourselves why it's so lovely to be a human being. And when we read this text, I think it's more than appropriate for us to feel very, very lucky. I don't really believe in luck in one sense, but I read this text and I feel exceptionally lucky. You might prefer to use the language of immense gratitude or the feeling of immense privilege. I think it's very appropriate for us to read this text and to feel grateful and privileged for the opportunity to be a human being. And so let's see what this text has to say about being a human being. Look with me first at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so here we see in the first place that humanity was created, that we as human beings are creations of God, And we've explored this idea over the past couple of weeks. But because we're created beings, it also means that we're beings that are endowed and imbued with meaning and with purpose. The fact that we were created teaches us that we have purpose and meaning. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that one of the chief uses of religion is that it makes us remember our coming from darkness, the simple fact that we are created. Human beings are God's idea. He created people because the idea of it made him happy. He created human beings because he wanted to. God thought of the idea of a human being and he said, "Yes, that's exactly what I want in the world." Your life, your very existence, is a gift that God gives to you with loving intention. We can almost imagine each and every one of our lives as a present that God gives us, which says on it, you know, "To Colton with love, God. I've given this to you because I want to. I've given this to you because I love you." Derek Kidner, the great biblical scholar, gone to heaven now, but he said, "The creation story has stood as a bulwark against a succession of fashionable errors. Polytheism, dualism, the eternity of matter, the evil of matter, astrology, and not least, against every tendency to empty human history of meaning." I love that. This story, which we've had for thousands and thousands of years, has stood as a great bulwark, has, as it were, stood as a great fortress, which has mitigated against and fought against a variety of ideas which would seek to empty human history of any of its meaning. One of the great purposes of this story is to be read by human beings and for human beings to realize that they matter, that they have meaning, that they have purpose. If you have your Bibles, you can flip with me to Psalm 139, one of the famous psalms. People love this psalm. I love this psalm. Psalm 139, and I'll read for you verses 13 to 16. "For you formed my inward parts. You, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." Right, this scripture affirms again that God cares about us and that he knows about us in an intimate and profound way. Even before we were born, God was interested in our lives, knitting us together in our mother's womb. And so I feel like I've said it in each sermon over the past 3 weeks, but you matter. That's one of the great meanings of this text. So human beings are created. This text also shows us, and this is just lovely, that human beings are created in the image of God. We see that come through in what is almost a poem in verse 27. If you have your Bibles, and even in the bulletin, you can see that there's a little indent with these three lines, and it's because these three lines are almost a poem, right? They're communicating something beautiful and true and poetic language. It says, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Now, there are many ways of trying to define and describe what this idea of the image of God means. For many centuries, people said that to be created in the image of God meant to be rational, to be a rational being. And there's other explanations as well. Some say that it has to do with our unique relationship with God, that we can relate to God in a way that no other creature can. But at the very least, it means that in a profound and important way, we human beings are like God. There's things about God that are true of us as well. God is loving, we're loving. God is merciful, we can be merciful. God is just, we can be just. God is a creator, we too can create. God is imaginative, we too can be imaginative. And so it means we're like God. We're not God, but we're like God, right? Which means that we can relate to him and we can experience him in a way that no other creature can. God can say something of himself and we can say, to a certain degree, "I'm like that too." And so to be created in the image of God means that we have special access and also a special relationship with the God who created the whole universe. There's a familiarity there that God builds into the human story. And so God wanted to be in a special relationship, a distinct relationship with humanity. Now, it's also important to note that to be created in the image of God provides humanity with great dignity. It shows us that we're something of incredible value. And now what's interesting, if we step back and look at the culture that we exist in right now, most historians, most social scientists will say that the Western world has been formed deeply by the Christian religion, has been formed deeply by Christian culture. And this idea that human beings were created in the image of God has worked itself deep into the way that we look at the world. But increasingly within this culture, this idea that human beings are created in the image of God has begun to slip. It started to become a bit precarious. Now, Francis Schaeffer, who once again has died and gone to heaven, wrote a few decades ago this: "People today are trying to hang on to the dignity of man, but they do not know how to because they have lost the truth that man is made in the image of God. We are watching our culture put into effect the fact that when you tell men long enough that they are machines, it soon begins to show in their actions. We see it in our whole culture, in the theater of cruelty, in the violence in the streets, in the death of man in art and life." And so Francis Schaeffer was, in a sense, trying to warn the Western world and say, if you lose this crucial idea that men, women, and children are created in the image of God, then you'll also lose the idea that they're valuable. And as you lose that idea, you'll begin to treat them in all sorts of despicable ways. And so again, I want us to see that this story can stand as a great bulwark against the evils of today. This story can stand against evils like suicide, despair, ethnic conflict, and so on. It can stand as a great bulwark against war. It can even stand as a bulwark against something like treating your neighbor badly or gossiping behind their back. The story looks us straight in the eye and says, don't squander your life and don't squander other people's lives, because their lives are something of incredible and immense value. You matter. You have dignity. You are worthy of respect. Right? And I just love that over the past 2,000 years, the Christian church has spread throughout this world, and not always perfectly, but by the grace of God, they've looked people in the eye and said, you matter, you have dignity, you're worthy of love, you're worthy of respect. It's one of the great gifts that this story gives us. Now, we also have to focus on the last line of this little poem in verse 27, male and female, he created them. When God created humanity, he created them male and female. This distinction between male and female is something which is worked into the very fabric of humanity. And it's a good thing. It's a really, really good thing. It was God's idea. He loves the idea that we're male and female. And I can't go too far into this. I'd love to in one sense. But here we find the seed, we find the germ of so many other good things that come out of life. We find, you know, that which brings children into the world, but also, and maybe this is just because I'm a romantic, but this is what brings romance into the world. And so God cooked even that into the creation of the world, which I think is lovely. And so male and female, he created them. There's a germ and seed of so much here, but it's also important to note that men and women are of equal value, of equal dignity, of equal worth in the eyes of God. They matter equally. That's what comes through very clearly in this text. And it's interesting to note that the Christian religion through these two millennia has always been a religion which is primarily made up of women, which is interestingly enough because it is communicated to them throughout history that they matter, that they too will inherit the kingdom of God, that they too matter to God. And so God created us in his image. And in some sense, I wish we could just spend a year on that idea, because it's so crucial to the way we think about human life. Now, we also see in this text that human beings are called to rule and reign in the world. We see that in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But then we also see it in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so God has created this beautiful home. Right, we explored that idea 2 weeks ago, that as we read through the creation narrative, it's obvious that God is building a home, right? He's building a place for things to live. And so he's created the waters, he's created the land, he's created the heavens, he's filled it with fish and birds and creepy crawlies and fuzzier things and all sorts of lovely little animals. And now, at last, he sticks humanity into that home. And he tells them to have dominion over that home, to subdue it, to rule and reign over it. Now, I'm aware that this language of dominion, this language of rule and subdue, can make some people uncomfortable. It can lead some people to think that our calling is to exploit the world. But it's very obvious that that is not what God is calling humanity to do. Rather, he's calling humanity to be his representatives in the world. And as his representatives in the world, humanity is to love the world and to rule the world in a benevolent way. Right? God is calling upon humanity to be his vice regents, to be those who rule in his stead. In Canada, we have a governor general, and she's the representative of King Charles. In a similar way, we're to be the governor generals of the whole creation, those who rule and reign in the stead of the great king. We're to be great monarchs in the world who rule with benevolence, with kindness, with wisdom, and with justice. That's God's calling upon our life. And this is good news because it shows us that we have something to do. Right? God doesn't just put us into the world and say, well, enjoy it. But he says you have a job to do. You're to have dominion over it, and you're to go out into the world, and you're to be fruitful and to multiply. You're to increase the human population. And that command, be fruitful and multiply, is often what's called the cultural mandate, which is to say, implicit in that call to be fruitful and multiply is not just the call to have children, but the call to create cultures, to create cities and populations, to fill the world with good things. And it's interesting because even though humanity makes a horrible mess of this job, at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see the cultural mandate fulfilled perfectly by God. Right? It says that the new Jerusalem comes down out of the sky and lands upon earth, and finally, the great city, those great cities which humanity should have built, are finally here on earth. But their cities not built upon exploitation, not built upon violence or cruelty, but cities based on love and wisdom. And so we have something to do. And under this great call to have dominion, to subdue the earth, under this lies all human vocations. Right? It doesn't just include gardening, but it also includes, you know, teaching and child rearing. Hopefully it includes preaching. It includes building things, carpentry, farming. All good things in God's eyes, and all ways that we can fulfill this mandate to rule and reign in the world, to treat the world in a kindly way. And so I hope with these 3 points, the fact that humanity is created with purpose, the fact that humanity is created in the image of God, and the fact that human beings are called to rule and reign in the world, my hope is that you're feeling lucky, that you're feeling privileged to be a human being, that you see that existence, that human existence, is a lovely thing, an exciting thing, an interesting thing, an intriguing thing. My hope is that it's almost given you a bit of a taste for life, a desire to go and live the life which God has so graciously given you. So that was my first goal, that we would get excited about the fact, that we would feel grateful for the fact that we're human beings. But now I want to focus in on how God's creation of humanity informs his redemption of humanity. It's really only the first two chapters of the Bible which refer to humanity's creation, and the whole rest of the Bible is about humanity's redemption, right? And it's because something goes horribly wrong in chapter 3. But what I want us to see here is that the way that God creates humanity, the fact that God creates humanity, sets the whole story up, because it shows us why God therefore wants to redeem humanity. Because when we read through the Bible, we have to ask the question, why did God go to the bother of saving people like us, people who are cruel and violent, people who don't worship him, people who don't want to be around him? Why does God go to all the trouble of redeeming humanity? And the answer is here in this text. It's because God loves humanity. God treasures humanity. Humanity is the precious thing that God puts in the center of his creation, and that is his motivation for redeeming humanity. We can ask the question, why did he call Abraham and make a great nation out of Abraham? Why did he send all those prophets? Why did he lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land? Why did he command them to build a temple? Finally, why did he send Jesus into the world to live, die, and rise? Why did God go to all this trouble? And the answer is, for the sake of the humanity that he loved. He created humanity because he loved them, and he saves humanity because he loves them. As we read the Bible, the great good thing, the treasure at the heart of the Bible, is God himself. But when God looks down at the world, the great good thing, the treasure that he's interested in, is humanity. Right, and we read in Psalm 8 that the psalmist was confused by that. He says, why do you make much of us? Why do you even care about us? Right? And the simple answer is just, well, he does. He loves us. He created us because he loves us. And he redeems us because he loves us. I once heard that the whole narrative of the Bible could be described like this. God kills the dragon and he gets the girl. In so many ways, that's the stories we tell. But the story of the Bible is about God defeating all that's evil in the world and saving that which is precious to him, his precious bride, namely his people, the church. And so I hope you see how this story, which emphasizes the value and the goodness of humanity, sets up the rest of the biblical story. It explains why God is so interested in redeeming the world. And so this story calls upon us to reimagine our lives and to reimagine the world, to see ourselves as creatures of great value, as creatures of great worth to God, and as creatures who were destined to be at home in this world and to live in this world in a perfect way. And we're promised at the end of the Bible that that will come to pass. We're promised that all throughout the Bible. But so often we forget these key truths about ourselves. And so in some sense, the only application is to allow this text, to allow the truths that this text says about us, to help us fashion the way we think about ourselves and our lives. So those were my two goals, but we also have to attend to these three verses at the beginning of chapter 2. God is finished. He says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now God is the kind of being who can't get tired. And so it's not that he was tired and had to take a break. But why does he rest? Why does he hallow the seventh day? Why does he make it holy? And the answer is simply this, is he was finished. He had created something complete. He had created something whole. He had created something which had no lack. And so God did not create evil. He did not create want. He did not create scarcity. Rather, he created fullness and completeness and perfection. And so God stands back on the seventh day and rests because he's finished his perfect work, which reminds us that we were designed, we were purpose-built to live in a perfect world, to live in a whole world, a world which was, in a very powerful sense, finished. And this sets us up to move eventually into chapter 3, where things go wrong. And when things do go wrong, it's important that we remind ourselves that God didn't intend for things to go wrong, and that he's very interested in putting things back to rights, as it were. And so, as we come to chapter 2, verse 3, we finished what's often called the first creation account. We're going to move into chapter 2 next week, and that will tell us some other things about God's creation of the world. But here we've seen that humanity is the great good thing, the precious thing at the center of the world. And we've seen that that ought to cause us to reimagine our lives, to reconsider our lives in light of this story. And we've seen that because we're precious, God is interested in redeeming us and making us whole again. And so now let's pray. Pray to the God who loves us. Pray to the God who created us. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for bringing us into being. We thank you for knitting us together in our mother's wombs. We thank you for teaching us that we have value, that we have worth, that we have meaning and purpose. Father, we thank you for making such a lovely world for us, and we're sorry that we've messed it up, but we're also so glad that you've promised us that you're going to put it back to rights again. Father, so much evil is done in the world and so many mistakes are made because we've forgotten what it means to be a human being. We've forgotten what a human being is. And so we pray not only that you would remind us, but that you would remind everybody in the world that this truth, that this good news would go out into the world and that it would change the way we treat each other and change the way that we value each other. And Father, I pray that you would draw and call the nations of the world to yourself, that they would see that you are a God of love and mercy, and that they would learn to love you, and that their Creator would also be the Redeemer. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.